You guys ready? All right, let's roll. Let's get right into it. So if you weren't here last week, I'll just do a very, very quick recap because I got a whole bunch of what we talked about last week ready to roll. So last week was, the question was, is the goodness of God enough? And you could see the change in a few people from the time we started with that question to the time we ended 40 minutes later. There's a lot that I brought out, and just kind of talking about it, it's based on Romans 2:4. Romans 2:4, a lot of people that have heard any part of the Bible or listened to preaching for any length of time in their life, this has come out. Understanding Romans 2:4, just the piece that most people pull out, is the goodness of God is what leads people to repentance. And that's what we pulled out. We kind of picked apart to ask the question and get the answer. Is the goodness of God enough to lead men to repentance? And that's what the whole thing was based on. And there's been so much more of it that has come out over the last week. I just want to impress it just that much farther because I believe it's so needed. So a couple words that we highlighted going into it just to make sure that we're on the same page. It talks about God's goodness, his forbearance, and long-suffering. Those are the ones that we really pulled out. And just to give you the definition of what I pulled out in the Greek, forbearance. God's forbearance is his self-restraint. So in essence, what we're talking about is, why isn't God judging people today? Like you can read in the Old Testament, I mean, there was acts of violence, judgment in the Old Testament. Then I even use the New Testament example of Ananias and Sapphira. You know, they lied, dropped over dead. Judgment happened. So the question was, why isn't that happening today? You know, because of God's goodness, his long-suffering, and forbearance. That's the reason why the judgment isn't happening today like it was in the Old Testament or like it was with Ananias and Sapphira. So self-restraint or to tolerate. God is basically self-restraining himself and temporarily tolerating sin. And then we talked about long-suffering. That's patience, slowness in avenging wrong. So the question becomes, why have you been spared when a lot of people that have sinned, much like you have, haven't made it through? They've died in their sin or in their lack of faith, but yet you're still here. You're still spared. That's God's goodness, his forbearance and long-suffering, what Paul was writing about. So what I want to do is just jump right in and ask a couple more if questions. Because last week we talked about a bunch of scenarios in the Bible, if the goodness of God is enough. I'm going to do that again and just pull out a couple more scenarios in the Bible to really, really drive this home, because I believe the pendulum swing to the wrong side is so bad that it's important, I feel, to really dive into this a little bit more. So let's get started with Paul in the 1 Corinthians. If, right, just like Jesus said, if you love me, keep and obey my commands, right? To me, it's the exact same thing. If the goodness of God is enough, why did Paul write 1 Corinthians to the point it brought so much sorrow to the hearers, right? The Corinthians were obviously running amok. We went out there, he opened a church, got these guys started, and they were obviously running amok, right? Which brings me back to the question, if the goodness of God is enough to lead them to the repentance, why wasn't 1 Corinthians written in a way that talks nothing about God's goodness? If that was what was needed to bring them back to repentance, he didn't do that. Correct? 2 Corinthians, and why I know this to be true is because 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10 states, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it." I'm quite certain he didn't want to write this letter, this form of rebuke. I'm quite certain he would have rather wrote a good news, a feel-good letter. But as he did in his letter to the Romans, it was way more needful to go this route. Right? 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10. "So even though I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it, although I did regret it." Kind of sounds, you know, he doesn't regret it at this point. Now he's in 2 Corinthians. At the time of the writing, he says, "I regret it. Because I mailed that thing. As soon as it got in the mailbox and I couldn't grab it from the post office man, I was regretting it because I knew it was going to sting when it got to your mailbox. I mean, it was going to hurt." That's what he's saying. But he goes on to say, "For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." Wait a minute. I thought it was the goodness of God that led to repentance. For you were made sorry, I'll continue on with this, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. Whole nother level here. So Paul here goes a little bit farther by saying there is a repentance leading to salvation that is irrevocable, or not to be repented of, meaning you won't go back to your old life or the sinful nature. What that opens up to me is there is a repentance that is revocable. You could turn from that momentary changed way and go right back into the old lifestyle. It happens. But there's also a godly sorrow that leads to repentance that's irrevocable. It's called the fear of the Lord. It will prevent you from turning back and repenting of your change in the first place. That's what he's saying here. To me, that opens up a whole other realm of possibilities with why do Christians fall back and do their thing? Well, they've never made a true repentance unto salvation that's irrevocable. That's what most people are converted into doing. Sad. That's what's got me pretty riled up on that. So then Paul goes into verse 11 and he states the positive effects of godly sorrow, which is why he went on to say, now I rejoice. There's seven positive effects that he said this godly sorrow had. The first one, he said, it produces a diligence. Read it. I mean, you can read verse 11 on your own, but it says it produces a diligence, an earnestness in accomplishing or striving towards something. So this godly sorrow, that's number one. Number two, it says it produced answers. How many people are looking for answers in the Bible? Right? It says this produced answers. Number three, it produced indignation. It irritated people that heard it. That's all right. Folks got mad, and sometimes you just got to get a little upset about the situation you're in order to take yourself out of it. That's okay. Irritation at times, as long as it's truthful, is good. Get irritated, because how many times you sit and just in general in life, you sit and do the same thing over and over and over, sometimes not even know why. But then as soon as you get to a point where you just can't stand it anymore, then you change. That's what this letter brought. It's a good thing. It produced fear, number four. Number five, it produced a longing or a desire for more. It produced zeal. And the best definition I like of zeal is heat. It turned up the fire inside them. They were zealous now. And finally, it produced vindication. This is verse 11. It all came out of one verse. I beg you to please show me one good news message in the Bible, one good news sermon in the Bible that produced just half of those results. Just half. So this book of sorrow, if you will, because he said it brought you sorrow, although written to and directed at the Church of Corinth, is specifically cataloged in the Bible for you and me today. I'm telling you, most if not all, every issue that they were dealing with is present with us today. Still. So if you read 1 Corinthians and it doesn't bring sorrow, diligence, answers, indignation, fear, zeal, and vindication, to me, one of two things are happening. Right? Because we're going through the exact same stuff the Corinthians were going through when Paul wrote the letter. The exact same stuff is around us, if not more today. Right? So I'm telling you, if you don't feel that sorrow and it doesn't produce the results that Paul was excited about, one of two things are happening. To me, this is me. You can take it however you want. Number one is you've got it all figured out and you're walking a tightrope with Christ. I highly doubt it, though. Right? Because Philippians 2:12 says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. 1 Peter 1:17 says, conduct yourselves through your time here in fear. Romans 11:22 states, be not high-minded, but fear. There's other verses in the Bible that say, if you think you got it figured out, beware. Right? So again, number one, if you're walking that tightrope with Christ and everything is going good, more power to you. But more times than not, I doubt it. It should produce something in you all the time. If you ever get to a place that everything is just easy peasy and there's no nothing, no worry, no fear, no godly fear, I say something's wrong. Because the Bible says, work out your salvation. Right? Conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. It doesn't say until you get to the point that you're walking that tightrope with Christ. So again, I'm just pointing that out there because this is what I'm reading the Bible to say. Number two, the other thing that could be happening is you've been religiously deceived into thinking little, if nothing at all, about God's goodness, forbearance, or long-suffering. And that the grace is all you need to carry you across the finish line of heaven. Regardless of your actions, good, bad, or otherwise here on earth, that good news message, that pump up great feeling of grace, you just think it's going to carry you across the finish line. That's what most people today feel or think. Remember we talked about most people just kind of have this feeling of, I mean, it'll be all right. I'm not that bad. I'm okay, right? No accountability. I'm going to give you another one, another if here, because I want to show you multiple major things in the Bible to prove my point. If the goodness of God was enough, why did Jude have to write a second letter? Anyone got your Bible with you? Turn with me to 2 Jude 1:3. 2 Jude? Yeah, it's right after 3 John, it's right before Revelation.
It's only Jude 1. 2 Jude? Yeah. Where are you going with this, buddy? You led us into that one.
All kidding aside, either Jude's first writing, according to his own writing, either his first writing that he was so passionate about got shadowed by his second and left out of the Bible completely, or it got shot down by the Holy Spirit as the more important warnings took precedence based on what was impressed on his heart. I'll read it. And again, in the Bible, it's Jude 1:3. But he starts out and he says, Beloved, right? Talking to believers. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. So he wrote this letter. And if you see how he says, I was very diligent. I mean, I put in everything that I had into writing this letter to you about our common salvation. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. You understand what he's saying there? I mean, how eye-opening is it to see firsthand that Jude's good news message on their common salvation wasn't worthy enough to find its way to Scripture because the warnings were much more needful. Not only does he state, I was very diligent to write that letter, but then I found it necessary to write the second. This clearly conveys to me a sense of excitement and passion on the first topic, and a more or less, well, I have to write on the second topic, if you understand how he's writing this letter. I was passionate about writing you about the good news message, but then I found it necessary to back it down and warn you about all the potential dangers. Right? That's what he said. Doesn't it sound similar to Paul's saying he regretted writing 1 Corinthians, but after got excited about the results? Same thing. Paul did not want to write that 1 Corinthians letter. He would have rather told them the good news. Found it more needful and necessary to write the other.
So was this a learning process for them as well? So they didn't have that knowledge to begin with and they learned?
Who?
Paul and Jude. That there was more than what they said in the first book.
It's all good news. I mean, they go and they preach. They start these churches and they open them up and they tell them the whole good news message, right? From birth to death and how now the Savior is here, right? So they go through the whole life of Christ and how the redemption of man comes in. And they build a church on that. They go away to start another church. And the good news message didn't hold up and keep them where they needed to be. So now they've got to go back and say, what the heck don't you understand? You know what I mean? So the goodness alone didn't keep them there. Now they've got to go back with the rebuke side of it and let them know what your actions, you've got to be held accountable for your actions. Again, what you're asking, it's proven what I'm trying to convey here, is the goodness of God enough to lead man to repentance, a repentance that is irrevocable, not the goodness alone. And that's what I'm trying to prove. The goodness message alone produces a sense of security that is really not secure. To me, it produces a deception that people have a false sense of security. And it doesn't carry them across the finish line. Right? I mean, think about what's going on out there. Exactly what we're talking about. If it was a learning experience for them, let's say it was, and now we've got it documented, why are we doing the same mistakes now? But worse, because, I mean, look at it. The same holds true today. There are tons and tons of pastors eager and diligent to deliver a good news message. Why? It's exciting. It builds people up. It creates energy. It builds coliseums of people, right? People want to hear that. They don't want to get a rebuked letter or a warning letter. That hurts. Is it not true, though? Majority of our preaching and teaching out there today is on a good news message, right? And it says there people are going to heap up for themselves teachers that give them a ear-pleasing message. That's what's out there. I mean, it's biblical-based. But just because all these people are preaching and teaching this feel-good message doesn't mean it's right. There's a definite right side to it, don't get me wrong. But even with that, it doesn't mean that it's right to the point it's going to stick. It's not going to remain. That's where this is just insane to me. You know, when I talk about remain, where it says, you know, those that remain to the end will be saved. When I talk about remain, I want it to stick to your ribs like buttermilk biscuits. You're going to feel it for days to come. I mean, all kidding aside, I have enough biblical information now. I can put together a grace message. I can put together a blessing message. I can put together a prosperity message. I can get you all hyped up. And it's all biblical based. I can give you scripture after scripture to prove my points, and it'd just be a great feel-good message. But for the hearer, 99% of it would be a lie. Even though it's all biblical based, scripture proven, my sermon, my message that pumped you all up would be a lie. Do you believe that? It's all scripture. Most people would say a lie. What do you mean? You just gave us 20 scriptures that backed up that powerful message and I am blessed. How could it be a lie? Scriptures taken out of context, you know, literally pulled from their natural habitat and put on display, or in this case, used wrongfully for selfish gain, is a lie. Just because it was written and it's pulled out of the Bible doesn't make it true, yanked out of where it should be. And what I mean by that is, I come loaded for bear, you know, telling everybody how blessed they are, using scriptures and just going at it and at it and at it, and you pump yourself up and people start screaming and, yeah, I'm blessed, right? You get all excited about that. But me knowing in my heart, 99% of the group is broke and bruised and busted, not obeying the commandments that Christ left us. My message to them people, knowing in my heart, it's a lie. I could get somebody pumped up and feeling good, but it's a lie. They're going to go supercharged, saying they're blessed, not changing the things that they need to based on Scripture, and it's a lie to the hearer. Most people are being fed lies today. Don't get me wrong, many people that end up hearing this will fight me on this tooth and nail. That's how far we've gone. But if I can rile some folks up to get them to the next level of their relationship, the communion walk with Christ, I'm okay with it. I'm okay with the repercussions. I can deal with it. I even hear it already. I hear people thinking thoughts like, quoting scriptures is faith. I don't go by what I see. I'm going to keep standing on that one verse until I am blessed, I am healed, I am prosperous. Whatever it is, you can fill in the blank with that. And that's the problem with what most people are doing. That one verse is not all of Scripture. Read 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All of Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. For what? Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, so the man of God can be thoroughly equipped in all good works. Most people are standing on one thing, leaving everything else on the table to rot. And to me, that's not the full picture that the Bible gives us. I wholeheartedly believe most people are standing on this or standing on that and letting the benefits of the Bible pass right by them because they're not doing the word in whole. They're just trying to grab what they need or what feels good to them at that moment and stand on that one particular thing, leaving all the rest undone. And they stay standing in this so-called faith broke. That's half-truths. Half-truths are a lie. You might as well just discard the whole thing and do something else. It's crazy to me how far we have come from understanding the entire thing. It really is. I mean, it's really, really sad to me. Now, don't get me wrong what I say here in a minute, because I'm not accusing anyone. I'm not saying anything. I don't care. It's not for me to judge. It's not me to decide. But I'm going to read you Matthew 24, 11 through 13. It says that false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Can you see the domino effect? Effect that's created in just this verse? It's a domino effect. What happened first? False prophets will arise. What is that? It's false teaching. The people don't have to be bad, necessarily. They just have to be deceived themselves in order to give you wrong information, which leads you astray. Okay? So again, a lot of people come up with these ideas that they got to be a big, bad, mean creature in order to lead you astray. And it's not. It's the deception of the devil is so subtle, you have no idea you're deceived. And that's the problem. You have no idea. That's why it's so important to pull that notebook out, write down everything I'm saying, and go and challenge it in the Bible yourself. Everything. I'm passionate about that. What's the second thing that happens? It says lawlessness abounds. And again, I'm going to pick on some of this because it's what's happening out there today, right? False teachers arise. They say, and again, I'm just throwing this out there. Do not say that I'm pinning this on anybody per se. I'm absolutely not. But it says false teachers. Based on what I'm talking about here, the good news, to me, the good news message alone, not coupled with the fear of the Lord, to me, it's false doctrine. It leads people down the wrong path very, very quick. It might feel good. Might smell good, but it's not working. Next step, lawlessness abounds. What happens? If everybody for decades gets fed this good news message and nothing could go wrong because everything's already been dealt with and now I can just live how I want, what happens? It's almost like you have a license to sin. Lawlessness goes through the roof. If Christianity got a hold of our society, it would not go the direction it's going. But because we say, hey, it's okay, just love everybody, we don't challenge anything. Lawlessness abounds. This is not biblical, man. What's going on out there? Next, what's the third thing that this says in Matthew 24:11? Love diminishes. The only commandment we have today is to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. It says love diminishes based upon corruption in your midst. So you have false doctrine going on out there. People are loving the way this stuff sounds. Lawlessness creeps in because people almost have a license to sin. Right? A lot of people take it that way. Then the love diminishes within their own communities because of the corruption that it's creating. And it's so bad, I believe this is one part of why Paul said it's going to be harder to be a Christian later in life than it is for me today. Because without being rooted and grounded in love, it's nearly impossible for you to love those that hurt you today. It's harder to be a Christian today because you can't do it on your own ability because false teachers have been there. Now lawlessness abounds. Now love diminishes. This thing is laying out so perfectly, and people are wondering why they just can't go farther. They have allowed this to creep in. Number four, it clearly says, then there's a falling away of the faith. He ends with, but the one that endures to the end will be saved. That means the love of many will grow cold. If you don't have the love of God in your heart, what does 1 John say? If you don't have the love of God in you, you're not in Him and He's not in you and you got no part of the heavenly kingdom. Right? So by that, falling away of the faith. To me, that just screams, narrow is the way. Screams, the path is narrow and few find it. Screams. I mean, just bursts out of my heart. Screams. How are we allowing this to happen? Right? How'd the first domino fall, though, in this? False doctrine delivered. Right? Now, let me make sure I'm clear on this. Just because false doctrine is delivered doesn't mean you have to take it. We have just jumped on the bandwagon of false doctrine. But with false doctrine, isn't there huge warnings in the Bible that it's coming? Yes. Do like this. Absolutely yes. I guarantee you go through the New Testament without fail. And I almost guarantee there is more warnings emphasized on false doctrine than any other warning in the New Testament. Pile them up. I almost guarantee that is the biggest emphasized warning in the New Testament. And what do? We listen to anyone and anything and don't challenge nothing. If it feels good and it sounds good, oh, great message, brother. I like it. I don't have to worry about nothing. My life is going to be great from here. I'm blessed. And we don't do nothing about it to change. Because I believe you can be blessed. I mean, there's so many awesome promises in the Bible. You can be and do anything you want to do. And there's no one that can do anything about it. If you're in line with Scripture and you're following His footprints. I wholeheartedly believe that. But there's too many people that hear you're blessed. And they just go, I am? Okay, I'm blessed. And then they go hit a brick wall. And then they fall because they don't have no idea why it didn't work for them. Because we're not teaching both sides of this. We're not teaching the goodness and severity of God. We stopped in Romans 2:4. We did not carry the message on to Romans 11:20 and 21. There's a goodness and there's a severity. We're so heavy on the goodness that we just leave out the severity and people just have no clue what's going on out there today. I heard a very, very well-known mega church pastor give a sermon last year. This is just a snippet of what he said. It says, listen. Now I'm going to quote. This is not me. This is a quote. It says, listen, don't dangle people over the fires of hell. That doesn't draw people to God. They know what kind of life they live. They know how bad they've lived. What you've got to do is talk about the goodness of God. It's the goodness of God that brings people to repentance. This is a message from a prominent, mega pastor. Hopefully, clearly, you see, after just a few weeks on this topic, that quote isn't even biblical. Yet millions upon millions of folks have heard it and have embraced that, to me, false doctrine. How can you have a half-biblical anything? You either know the whole truth or you don't know. It's half. Half doesn't work in the realm of making this work for people. Half doesn't work. Half to me is false. It's either all truth or it's a lie. I mean, let's be real with each other. That doesn't work for me. I'm showing it. I can go for a couple more weeks and pull out 15 more topics on if the goodness of God was enough, why then did this have to happen? We could probably do this for the next couple weeks. I'm hoping after tonight you get it and go, all right, I'll study out the rest because I see there's a problem there. And what is happening to the so-called Christian of today? They're falling hard, falling away from the faith. Problem is the deception's in the middle of all that, and we've allowed it to happen. I'm not telling you anything that you're not already seeing and feeling. The difference is most people have no idea where to turn to change that. I mean, it's about digging in and finding out and trusting God to be your source. Yeah, and it's tough. But, I mean, honestly, oh, these last couple weeks, this has to be a wake-up call. If not to you, to where this thing goes. It has to be. So I'll give you this because I do get into a few commentaries. Just for example, like if I put in Matthew 24:11-13 in Google, but you'd put in Matthew 24:11-13 commentary, right? Then you can find places and you can find like 30 different commentaries on this one verse from all kinds of well-known people. And they'll dissect it in all different ways. So, I mean, I go into the Strong's. So Matthew, 24:11-13, I'll look up all the different words in the Strong and try to put it together. And then I'll go through 15 of the 30, let's say, commentaries to find out how much more does this Bible really speak than just glossing over the words, which most people do. Just gloss over it. And because it's too difficult to really dig in, they'll just go, listen, man, brother so-and-so or pastor so-and-so, he just got the word, I'll just get it from him. Deception is able to creep in rapidly that way, and then here goes the dominoes. I mean, we have to get passionate. We got to get diligent. We got to get that zeal. We got to get heated up to move forward. And unfortunately, people aren't doing that because of the message that's being preached out there. But I wrote this one down. According to John MacArthur's commentary on Romans 1:8, he says, he states it this way. So again, I'm quoting what he's put in here. It says, the biblical order in any gospel presentation is always first, the warning of danger, and then the way for escape. First, First, the judgment of sin, and then the means of pardon. First, the message of condemnation, and then the offer for forgiveness. First, the bad news of guilt, then the good news of grace. To me, that ties right back into what we're talking about, Romans 11:20. The goodness and severity of God always stay together. You cannot have one without the other. Always provides the way. You have to take it. You have to take it. You can't sit on your laurels or a good news message that you heard at one point in time and think that that's going to carry you across the finish line of heaven. You have to accept. And your acceptance equals obedience. And your obedience equals action. And a lot of people take that and twist it and mean, nope, then that means you're trying to do it in your own ability. That's not what I said. But your belief creates movement. It creates a zeal. It heats you up. And it propels you forward. It has to be that way. Regardless of what people are teaching and preaching out there today, it has to be that way. It's in the Bible. And over the last 2 weeks, I've clearly given you half dozen different, if the goodness of God was enough, why then did this have to happen? And they're all New Testament, clearly written out of the Bible, people doing this. I mean, you have to ask that question. If it is, then why does this have to happen? And really challenge yourself to think along those lines. And then with that, I mean, I'll tell you what, I just love the way Jude ended it. He said, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. I mean, what an awesome statement. The book does give a message of condemnation and then an offer for forgiveness. It's our choice. We have to be the ones that make a determination. You guys good? All right, man. Thanks for being here. Thanks.